The title of today's sermon is Joshua's Filthy Garments. The prophet Zechariah received eight, he called them visions of the night. He received eight in total. Let's begin in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, Ezra chapter 2, brethren, today. The fourth of those eight visions that Zechariah received concerned Joshua, who was the high priest at that time. Now, this Joshua is also mentioned by Haggai, and Haggai was a little bit older than Zechariah, but he was a contemporary. He prophesied at the same time as Zechariah. In the scriptures, it is clear that this high priest, Joshua, had come short in God's eyes by letting down with regard to the enthusiastic worship of God and the energetic reconstruction of the temple. His job was to guide and lead the nation, especially in a spiritual way. But their job was to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, and he was to encourage and edify the people to get them to do that. But let's not forget, when we're studying about people like Joshua, as we'll see today, and don't confuse this Joshua of Zechariah's time with Joshua who fought the Battle of Jericho at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. But let's also not forget that the messages of the prophets carry a deep spiritual meaning for the children of God for all time. We're not just reading the history of what took place at that time. Now, brethren, you will remember that Artaxerxes gave unto Ezra the priest the command to restore and build Jerusalem, including, you know, the walls and the temple of God at Jerusalem. You can read about that in Daniel 9, and you can read about that in Ezra 7. But right now, let's go to Ezra chapter 2 and pick it up in verse 1. Now, these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Israel had been carried into captivity quite a few years before up into Assyria. Then the Jews and the Benjamites had been carried into captivity along with the Levites over into Babylon. And this is who it's talking about, the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city. So they were coming back home after having been in captivity. That's the time that we're talking about when we're in the book of Ezra. Chapter 2 and verse 2, which came with Zerubbabel. And it says Jeshua here, but this is the same person that is called elsewhere Joshua. A little difference in the spelling, Nehemiah, Sarai, and so forth. Turn over a chapter to Ezra chapter 3, verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, we're keeping track of the time, coming back from Babylon, coming back into the Holy Land. When the seventh month, this is the seventh month of the year, was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now that "as one man" means that they were unified. They were ready to get back to work. They were so excited to be home after being in captivity. Many of these people, some of them had been young when they were carried into captivity. Some of them had been born into captivity. But now, this expectation of going back home to the Holy Land, they were ready to get to work as one man, unified. Verse 2, then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel. Now, we'll see Zerubbabel mixed in here a time or two. The son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and they built it, or we would say they built the altar of God, the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Now stop and think. In captivity, they were not able to practice the offerings and the sacrifices as they would normally like to do. And so they come back and they put God first. And that's a good thing, that they were putting God first in building the altar. Verse 3. And they set the altar upon its basis, for fear was upon them. I'd say great respect and awe and not wanting to repeat the same mistakes that their fathers had made. Fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they knew they had to rely on God. For they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So coming home to Jerusalem and to the Holy Land was certainly a spectacular time in their life. But there were some hardships, and they did meet opposition when they got back home. Keep in mind, there were people that were, the Samaritans were living in that land, even while the children of Israel, Judah and the Levites especially, were gone. We see in verse 4 that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They were really getting it back together after having been in captivity. Verse 6, towards the end of that verse. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Now, that's mentioned here because laying the foundation of the temple, getting the temple built, was the goal. That was the end. That was of primary importance. To turn the nation of Israel fully back to God, they needed to have the temple up and running. But they finally got underway, and they laid the foundation in the second year of their return from captivity. We can drop down to chapter 8 and, to verse 8 and see that, Ezra 3 and verse 8. Now, in the second year of their coming under the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josadak, and the remnant of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of captivity unto Jerusalem, and they appointed Levites. Levites did the temple service. From 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. In other words, let's get it together, let's get a plan. So the second year, they're getting the foundation laid, and they're starting upward with the temple of God. But now, we got a little indication of this a while ago that they would run into some trouble when they got back home, and sure enough, trouble is mounting. The people of the land who had occupied the Holy Land in the absence of the Jews started stirring up trouble. And brethren, it's like that. Satan is always obstructing the work of God. He's in the background, not always seen, but always working against God. We see that here, Ezra chapter 4 and verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, unto the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. Well, maybe so, but probably not. What they wanted is they wanted to get in on the ground floor. They wanted to be a part of things. They wanted to be in on the business. They wanted to be in on affairs of state. They wanted to have control. They wanted their fingers in the pudding is what it was. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. Well, that's not exactly true. They weren't worshiping the true God in the true way. Verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said, and I would add wisely unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So they've been given permission to leave captivity and come back and build the temple. Verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So they stirred up trouble every way that they could. You know, it was a whole lot like today. There was a lot of politics involved. You had to get your permits. There were unions or trades or crafts or areas. There were materials. There were rights of ways. All these different kind of things. And then to boot, these people of the land, they wrote terrible, threatening letters of accusation to the king. They were stirring up trouble. Verse 5, they even hired counselors against, that's Zerubbabel and Joshua, to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, you can read on down through chapter 4 here, and you can read all the details, but for the sake of time, let's drop down to verse 24. All of this arguing, bickering by the locals disheartened Zerubbabel and Joshua, and they laid off on the construction. It got to be so much of a headache, they just threw their hands in the air, and they quit, verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it came to a screeching halt. Now, in today's sermon, the time period we are concerned with takes place between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5. Now, we'll go right into chapter 5, but the time period that we'll be concerned with takes place right between this verse we just left off of and Ezra 5, verse 1. Then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, what Haggai and Zechariah are doing is, again, trying to encourage the people. Let's go forward with the construction of the temple. Let's build a house unto God. Our God has delivered us. Return to the Lord. That's what Haggai and Zechariah were saying. Verse 2, then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josadok, and began to build a house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God, helping them, encouraging them, you know, urging them on. So we can see that they did get back to work to build the temple. And in the temple, the walls got built, the temple got built. There are a lot of details. You can read the books, Nehemiah, that has a lot of the details. And read all the details here in Ezra and even Esther at that same time. Let's go over to Haggai. Now, brethren, and we go to chapter 1 in Haggai. These are the minor prophets, and the only thing that's minor about them is that they are small books. They're very, very important prophetic books in the Scriptures. Haggai, chapter 1 and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, and brethren, that would be approximately 519, 520 before Christ, B.C. I still prefer to use B.C. I don't like the newer designation. About 520 B.C. In the sixth month, in the first day of the month, these people kept very good records, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josadok, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying. So here's Haggai, and this is right between Ezra 4 and Ezra 5. This is the time when they had stopped working, and it was wrong to stop working. God had paved the way for the Jews to go back to rebuild the temple. It was important to God. It was the will of God that the temple be built, but they had stopped. So this is taking place in that period before they got back to work. So what we'll see here is Haggai writing this book of the Bible directly to Zerubbabel and Joshua, get back to work. It's the will of God. In verse 2, Haggai 1 and verse 2, this people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. That's what they were saying. We're running into too much opposition. There's too much going on. It's not God's will at this time. But brethren, they were wrong. It was time to rebuild the temple. God had opened the doors. Yes, there were difficulties. Yes, there was opposition by Satan in the people's land. But it was time to build the temple. So what happened is we're going to see that Joshua is singled out. Not all the details are always written in the scriptures, but he was at fault for abandoning the construction of the temple of God when God had made it possible for the temple to be rebuilt. Now, the book of Zechariah is our text for today. So if you're there in Haggai, Zechariah is right next to it. Keep your marker there in Zechariah, because we'll bounce in and out of Zechariah for the rest of the sermon. The name Zechariah means God has remembered. And Zechariah was a prophet from approximately 520 B.C. To 518 B.C., just a couple of years. And he prophesied at Jerusalem. That's about 2,500 years ago, brethren, from where we are today. At that time, some of the Jews were returning from the Babylonian captivity to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Zechariah 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechia, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, verse 2, the Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Right? That's with regard to the fact that they went into captivity. They sinned. They broke the Sabbath, and they had idolatry. God allowed them to go into captivity. And so the thought here is, don't let it repeat. Let's not have history repeat itself. Don't let it happen again. Verse 3, therefore say unto them, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, says the Lord of hosts. Be you not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, says the Lord. Now, this is very similar to some of the New Testament scriptures, and we won't have time to touch on all of them today, but if you have time to read the entire book of Zechariah, you'll see a great deal of what we would consider New Testament Christianity in there. This one that we just saw is very much like the writings of James, where in chapter 4, James writes, verse 8, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. That sounds very similar. That's James chapter 4, 8 through 10. And brethren, there is a Passover flavor to these verses. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah is writing, and he said, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, this is a vision. This is a night vision that Zechariah is relating. This isn't the history so much as the vision that Zechariah received from the Lord. And so he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So this is the situation as Zechariah sees it and records it. This is very much what we see here, like in the book of Job, when Satan was accusing Job. Zechariah 3 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Okay, now brethren, remember, Satan is always there. He's the accuser. He's the tempter of the brethren. You can put down a few scriptures to look in and back up what we're looking at here. Revelation 12:10. I mentioned Job. That was in chapter 1, verse 6. Also Job chapter 2, verse 1. And we know, because we've studied out the scriptures, we've studied out the meaning of atonement, the final rebuke, we're talking about rebuking Satan here in verse 2, but the final rebuke against Satan will be complete when the Feast of Atonement is finally fulfilled. That's way on down the line. Satan will be bound at the beginning of the millennium, bound permanently at the end. Satan will be banished into oblivion at that time when all the earth is reconciled to God. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Continuing in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah 3 and verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This is where the title of today's sermon comes from. Joshua's filthy garments. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Verse 4. And he answered and he spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe you with a change of raiment, a different set of clothes. Now, Joshua, in this vision, represents not only himself, the Joshua of that day, but Joshua is the high priest, so he represents the people of Israel as well. And God is saying there's some iniquity here, some filthy garments. And we can see that the high priest represents the people. We can see that representation, even the mediation for the people in places like Exodus 28 and verse 29. I'll read that one. This is speaking of the high priest Aaron. Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goes into the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. So we see that the high priest is a representative for himself and for the people of Israel. So it's not only Joshua who is called before God to account for his shortcomings, but all of Israel came short in God's sight. We'll continue in Zechariah 3 and verse 5. Now we'll come back and explain these verses a little bit later. I know some questions are coming up. And I, this is Zechariah speaking, said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head, upon Joshua's head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your fellows that sit before you, for they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. This messianic prophecy, we'll get to that in a little bit. So the branch is mentioned here. Verse 9, for behold the stone, another symbol for messianic prophecy, that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now that wording, remove the iniquity of the land in one day, that's an obvious reference to Jesus Christ taking away the sin of the world. Then we come to a millennial scripture in verse 10. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. So God's scriptures tie together perfectly, brethren, even though sometimes they're very difficult to put together. So, brethren, who is Joshua? Let me ask you the question. Who is Joshua, and what are his filthy garments? Now, that's a question that you and I have heard. I've heard it for years, for decades, in the Church of God. Who is Joshua? Can't we put a name on him? And what are his filthy garments? Over the years, we've heard various explanations as to who Joshua is and what sins constitute his filthy garments. Isaiah 64. Here in Isaiah 64, we'll see the definition of what filthy garments or filthy rags actually are. Isaiah 64 and verse 6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. When we see this phrase, filthy garments, filthy rags, It is referring to our sins. And we're wrong to point the finger somewhere else. We're diligently searching the Scriptures, point those fingers back toward ourselves. Back when Garner Ted Armstrong was prominent in the news, there were some who taught that he was the Joshua of Zechariah 3 in verse 3. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Others only understand that Zechariah 3 is about that high priest, Joshua, at the time of Zechariah. He was the sole object of these verses, that they don't have any secondary meaning. What's the truth? And what are we to gather from this prophecy? Zechariah 4 and verse 9. I want to throw this one in because it went hand in hand with putting names on some of these Old Testament personalities. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you. Now, some years ago, there were those who applied this verse to Herbert W. Armstrong. His hands began the Worldwide Church of God, they said. They will surely finish it. And so people got up on their soapboxes, and they knew that Herbert Armstrong was Zerubbabel. They knew that Garner Ted Armstrong was Joshua. And that seemed to be the depth of their devotion and understanding for a while. And brethren, it was unprofitable. Today, many can see the folly of filling in men's names into the prophecies of old, and yet there are today those who ply their trade. You know, they're wolves. There are false prophets today. There are some who center their ministry by trying to insert names into the Scriptures so as to give their own predictions, you know, the power of God's Word. People want to have prophecy defined. What are the names of the two witnesses? What's the name of the man of sin? Who is the beast? Who's the false prophet? And, you know, even as we just saw, who's Joshua? Who's Zerubbabel? Zechariah, also one of the 12 minor prophets, is a book that's puzzling as we go through it. There are a lot of obscure sayings. It's enigmatic. There's cryptic writings. They're difficult to understand. Those in the world without God's Holy Spirit cannot understand it. I use the Sansino Chumash in researching some of this. Those are the Hebrew experts. They understand Hebrew and the Scriptures of the Jews, the Jewish religion, better than anybody on the face of the earth. And there's a lot that they don't understand. Much of the content is obscure, and it's incomprehensible sometimes, causing problems of interpretation. Now, Zechariah the man, he was also a priest and a prophet. He wasn't the high priest, but he was a priest, and he was a prophet of God. He urged the people on in the construction of the temple, just like Haggai did. He wanted to have them rebuild the temple. And in his writings, we can see that God revealed to Zechariah that the temple was the prelude to the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. So the book of Zechariah is rich in messianic prophecies of our Savior Jesus Christ. And I just want to go over a few to show you that these minor prophets are important for studying and for tying the Word of God together, a little here and a little there, statute upon statute, precept upon precept, putting it all together. In Zechariah 3 and verse 8, just a moment ago, we'll go back and we'll touch on some of these now. We read about the branch. What is the branch? This can be translated a bud, a sprout, a shoot. It's an agricultural term. But this branch is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. We can see that these are future prophecies And we can see it very clearly in a number of these verses. Zechariah 6 and verse 12. Zechariah again mentions the branch over in chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. A direct reference to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. Brethren, you don't have to turn to all these. You can just jot them down. Isaiah 4, 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Again, in Jeremiah 23. I'm mentioning these, brethren, to show you that Zechariah contains prophetic writings that tie in with the prophecies throughout the scriptures. And we are to look at them that way, not in a very narrow sense, not plugging them in just to Zechariah's day, you know, 525, 18 B.C., or our day, you know, 1980 or whatever. These prophecies are timeless. They point all the way to the return of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Definitely a prophetic mention of Jesus Christ. Messianic prophecy. Jeremiah 33 and verse 15. In those days at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. So over and over we see these examples of the branch. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because we're going to go back and look at that Joshua, the branch. Now we'll look at the stone, the high priest. All of these are in a prophetic context in the book of Zechariah. Again, this is very common messianic language to refer to Christ in this way, a branch, a stone. Now let's look at a stone, Zechariah 3:9. The stone, brethren, again, is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock of Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. That's all the way back at Deuteronomy. If you go back to Genesis. Let me give you one in Genesis 49 and verse 24. Here we see Jesus is referred to as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So from Genesis all the way through the scriptures, Jesus Christ is referred to as a stone, a rock, a chief cornerstone, the stone which the builders rejected, and so forth. All of these references prophetic, messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ. You can put these down in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. There we have both the rock and the stone. To both the houses of Israel. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, brethren. Again in Isaiah. As Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Jesus Christ is that foundation. David writes in Psalms 118 and verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner. My brethren, these are scriptures that we've touched on many times. I'm picking these out because they're right here in Zechariah, showing that the writings of Zechariah are forward-looking, prophetic, messianic prophecies about Jesus Christ himself, talking about the stone which the builders refused. Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So, brethren, when you're reading an obscure, enigmatic book like Zechariah, hard to understand, plug in what we know from the rest of the Scriptures. It'll open up the meaning of the Scriptures to a much larger extent if you do so. You can jot down a few others. We won't turn there. Acts 4:11. Romans 9:33. These are about Jesus Christ being a stone. One last reference. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. Speaking about Jesus Christ. To whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Jesus wasn't accepted. He's not accepted today. He's not believed today by the great majority of men, but chosen of God and precious. So I want to make it absolutely clear, brethren, that these verses and Zechariah are prophetic in nature. And just as Joshua, here in the book of Zechariah, was the high priest, Jesus is our messianic high priest. Paul specifically put that together. Maybe even reading the verses as we are on this Sabbath day, Paul put it together. But in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, Paul said, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, he's not talking about any high priest on earth, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession. So this Joshua that we see back here in Zechariah is a high priest, and he's representative of Jesus Christ, who's a high priest. He points forward. It's a type. It's a pattern. It's typical, we would say. It's a type of the prophecy. Joshua acted it out. Joshua lived it out, but it pointed to something much greater, Jesus Christ. Paul, again, in Hebrews 6 and verse 20, speaking of Jesus Christ again, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And right there he's quoting Psalm 110 and verse 4. And again, Hebrews 9 and verse 11, a reference to Jesus Christ being the high priest. Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So the original tabernacle itself pointed to the fulfillment of the spiritual tabernacle. We see that in Zechariah as well. You know, the energy, the excitement, the prod to get the temple built. All of these types and antitypes we see in the book of Zechariah. Even the name Joshua itself is a name that is closely associated with that of our Savior Jesus Christ. Joshua means the eternal is salvation. That's what the name Joshua means. The eternal is salvation. In fact, the King James translators sometimes mistranslated the Greek, and I'll spell it in the Greek, I-E-S-O-U-S. And I don't know if it's pronounced Jesus or Joshua. I don't know how that's pronounced. But they mistranslated the Greek as Jesus, rather than correctly translating it Joshua, as it should have been translated. And you can mark your Bible, you can mark it later, but Acts 7.45 and Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, Acts 7.45 and Hebrews 4 verse 8, in both places should read Joshua and not Jesus, as they do in the King James Version. For if Joshua had given them rest, is the way Hebrews 4 8, should read. You know, it's an error that's easily made because Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same word in the Greek. The only way you can tell the difference is by the context. So, brethren, going back to those who would put names on these people in the Bible and try to, you know, take somebody from today and plug them in, you know, to gain power from doing such, those who hastily attempt to solve the question of the prophetic meaning of Zechariah 3:3 about who is wearing the filthy garments, they make the same mistake. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 21. We're going to talk about the high priest a little bit more because that ties into both Joshua and Jesus Christ in our examples here. the high priest was required by God to be ceremonially clean. He was required to be ceremonially pure. He was to wash with water. He was to put on special linen garments as the representative of Jesus Christ, as the representative of the Lord. When the high priest was doing his temple duty, he was going before the very throne of God into the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies represented on earth God's eternal throne in the heavens. Leviticus 21 and verse 10. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, verse 12, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Now, that's just a small token of some of the special requirements for the high priest. He had to be ceremonially pure and clean. That's the way he's supposed to be, because he's a representative of the people before God. In Exodus 28 and verse 2, there's an example. Exodus 28 and verse 2. You shall make holy garments for Aaron, he was the high priest, your brother, for glory and for beauty. See, that you didn't go before God in filthy garments. You didn't go before God impure, in shoddily clad. So, back to Zechariah. Zechariah saw, and again, brethren, this is in vision. He saw the high priest named Joshua being condemned by Satan to die because he was dressed in sinful, filthy garments in the presence of God. You don't go before God in filthy garments. Now, the angel or the messenger of the Lord, when we're studying Zechariah, that is Jesus Christ. It's the Lord. And it's hard to tell when Zechariah is speaking of God the Father, the Ancient of Days, or he's speaking of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when David said, the Lord said unto my Lord. It's that kind of situation. But we do see that Jesus is the messenger. He's the God of the Old Testament. Satan is the accuser. He's the original instigator of sin among both angels. Satan caused the angels to rebel and to fall. And same thing with Adam and Eve, a man. Now, back to Zechariah chapter 3, where you have your marker. Let's read it again now, having put some of this prophetic, messianic background understanding into some of these verses. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. And he, this is in vision, Zechariah is saying, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist. Now, that word resist, I have to tell you this right here, brethren. It's the Hebrew Satan, S-A-W-T-A-N, which means to accuse, to oppose as the adversary, to resist him, to oppose him. Now, Joshua, we see here that Joshua is standing before the angel or the messenger of the Lord. The Lord is the type or pattern of Jesus standing before God the Father. Joshua standing before the Lord is the pattern, the type and the antitype of Jesus Christ standing before God the Father. Now, this is going to become very clear in just a moment. Bear with me. We have a picture, and then we have the fulfillment of the picture. So when you read the scripture that says Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, what does that mean? And that's a picture of the time when Christ stands before God the Father. Brethren, can you picture Jesus Christ standing before God the Father in filthy garments? See, that's ugly to us. We don't like to think about that. Joshua is standing before the messenger of the Lord is typical, the type or pattern of Jesus standing before God the Father. You can put this in your notes. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, Jesus is referred to as the messenger of the covenant. So here we have Jesus Christ being a messenger of the Lord. Now, in this verse, the Lord, that's Jesus Christ, tells Satan that God the Father rebukes him. Zechariah 3 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem. Okay, now, when it says he's chosen Jerusalem, plug in what we're talking about. This is the national identification of all the children of Israel. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What in the world does that mean? The phrase, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire, means that God has determined to save certain of Israel from destruction. God saves. Jesus' name means save. You can put in your notes Amos 4:11. There's a very clear meaning there. You can study that out, brethren, Amos 4:11. And it applies to spiritual Israel, especially, read Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Some are to be saved. Not all die in the Egyptian captivity. Not all die in the wilderness. Some are plucked out of the fire so as to be saved. And then verse 3 again. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now Joshua, the high priest, is still responsible. The man is responsible and must answer to God for his actions. I'm not taking away from that. But there's a greater meaning to this. Verse 4. Zechariah 3 and verse 4. And he answered and spoke to those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused your iniquity to pass from you. I will clothe you with a change of raiment. What we see in verse 4, we see Joshua being cleaned up and putting on a change of raiment. Jesus Christ is represented by Joshua. And those filthy garments that he has on, brethren, are our sins, which he bore in his own body before the Father. Let me repeat that. Jesus Christ is represented by Joshua in this verse. And those filthy garments that he has on are our sins. We're going to prove this in just a moment. Which he bore in his own body before the Father. When Christ's sacrifice was accepted by the Father, Jesus was clothed in proper garments of righteousness. We see in verse 5, Zechariah 3 and verse 5. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So now they're dressing him like a king or like the high priest. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with the garments. These are the proper garments, the garments of Aaron that we saw a moment ago. And please notice that though Joshua and Israel were guilty, God removes the filthy garment. Only God can forgive sin. Only God can remove iniquity. God the Father then said to Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand. We know that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Luke 20 and verse 42. David said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, that means the Lord, the Father, God the Father, said unto my Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou on my right hand. That's what we see taking place here in Zechariah 3 and verse 5. God the Father is welcoming, accepting Jesus Christ to sit at his right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is seated now at the right hand of the Father. You can put in your notes Acts 2 and verse 34. For David is not ascended up into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. Even though Jesus Christ was clothed with filthy garments, we're going to go into that some more, he was clean. The iniquity was removed so that he could be in the Father's presence. presence. You can put in your notes Psalm 110, verse 1, Matthew 22, and verse 44, Mark 12, and verse 36. All of those refer to the Lord saying unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. It's very, very important to understand that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father after having been clothed in filthy garments. That's why Zechariah said, let him put a fair mitre upon his head. That means he has right authority, godly leadership, a godly position now. Now, let's go back a little bit. It was Jesus who removed Joshua the man's iniquity in Zechariah's day. But this is recorded for us because it is symbolic of this much greater fulfillment. When Jesus Christ took upon himself the sins of the entire world in his crucifixion, God the Father caused the iniquity and sin of the world to pass from him and then to pass from Jesus Christ, to be removed from Jesus Christ. And he clothed him with the raiment of righteousness. Jesus Christ became sin. Jesus Christ was sin. You don't hear the world talk about this. They don't understand it. They don't understand the tremendous meaning of what Christ did. As Jesus Christ was dying on the stake, he had fought a battle that we can't imagine. King David wrote in Psalm 22:12 a prophetic utterance that was passing through Christ's mind as he hung on the stake. Many bulls have compassed me. Many strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. See, Satan was the one that was there accusing Joshua. Satan wanted to bring everything against Jesus Christ that he possibly could. And at the cross, unseen by the people that were present, Satan and the demons were having a victory party. They were rejoicing that Christ was being crucified. Galatians 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Now, these are very important scriptures, brethren. Understand this. Jesus Christ was made a curse for us. That's when he had on filthy garments. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That's Galatians 3 and verse 13. These are some very important scriptures we're about to touch on. 2 Corinthians 5. God the Father made Jesus to be sin, to become sin. 2 Corinthians 5. Let's go through these quickly. Verse 19. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. Verse 21, here's the important part. For he made him, God the Father made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. Who knew no sin? Jesus Christ became sin. He was the Joshua with the filthy garments. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, Christ's righteousness on us, our sinful, filthy garments on Christ. In Isaiah 53 and verse 10, a messianic prophecy, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is talking about God the Father bruising Jesus Christ. He's put him in grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin. That means Jesus' life was an offering for sin. Jesus' life was taken. It was the sin offering. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Yeah, Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God now. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Jesus Christ died. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. Jesus Christ bore our sin. That was the filthy garments that he had on. and made intercession for the transgressors. It says in Daniel 9 and verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Jesus Christ wasn't killed for himself. Jesus was cut off for us because he became sin for us. Our sins were the filthy garments that Jesus Christ wore. Because Jesus wore the filthy garment, he had to die. Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Jesus had to die. In Romans 8 and verse 3, we're told, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. When you have time, brethren, go back and study Romans 8:3. Not only was Jesus Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was sent, it says, and for sin. These three words, and for sin, means God sent his Son to be sin in our stead. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. It shows this substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus died for us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Jesus is the propitiation. That means he compensated for our sins. Propitiation means to compensate for a wrong. We see in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, he, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. That means he's the atonement, the compensation for our sins. Not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Now, a few that I need to touch on, brethren, that the world doesn't understand. Matthew chapter 27, if you can turn there. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46. This is what the world doesn't understand when Jesus says, you know, Father, why have you forsaken me? But we read in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama bat sabachthani? That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the same in Mark 15, verse 34. Jesus became sin. That's why God has forsaken him. It's in Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus Christ inspired David to write those words. Why are you so far from helping me? Psalm 27 and verse 9. Hide not your face from me. Put not your servant away in anger. Neither forsake me, O my God, of my salvation. These are prophetic utterances. In Psalm 71 and verse 11, saying, God has forsaken him. Why did God forsake Jesus? Because he was the Joshua of the filthy garments, the Jesus of the filthy garments. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, as it says in Isaiah 53:4. Isaiah 53:5, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:6, they have laid on him, on Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all, our sins, our filthy garments, were on Jesus Christ. So what we have, brethren, is the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Jesus became sin, who had never sinned. He became the sin bearer by assuming our sins in our place. Jesus actually took on the corruption of all humanity's sins, taking them to his grave. Jesus took our sins to the grave. He couldn't go into the Father's presence, the Most Holy Father, when he was sin, because sin hides God's face from us, Isaiah 59 in verse 2. Jesus was the just, taking the place of the unjust. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 in closing. He has made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.